for such a salvation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence today. And Lord, were it not for the blood of the crucified one, that our week that we have had this past week would speak against us to our condemnation. Father, not only in deed, but also in the thoughts and intents of our hearts, we have sought ourselves. We have pridefully gone after our own ways. We have turned aside from your truth. Father, we have responded in ways that are not in accordance with your word. We have not shown a complete love for you. We have not shown love for our neighbors. Father, we are coming to you as a people who are filled with sin. But yet, Father, we can come boldly before your throne, not because we have done something to fix the problem of our sin, but because Christ has saved us from our sin. That we can now, in Christ, having come to Him by faith, we can now come before your throne and not fear your judgment, but receive your acceptance. That we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. That your own Spirit is given to dwell within us. That we have Christ as our own, and that you look upon us, Lord, not in our sin. You look upon us and see His righteousness. So, Father, we come humbly, but we come boldly. For our confidence is placed in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we seek today to turn away from the old practices of sin and to continue to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, our glance back at this week shows us that we have not been fully conformed to that image and that there are still areas of our lives, things in our thoughts, actions that we have carried out, that still need to be chiseled away by your grace, and you provide power for that change in your eternal word. And so we come before you today, Father, and we come knowing fully the riches we have in Christ, and we seek for you by your Spirit to continue to conform us into His image. Father, take your word. Take the words that your Spirit inspired through Peter, as we look at it again today, and may it be the bread of life to us. May it be the sincere milk by which we seek to grow. May it be our spiritual sustenance. Because in it, Father, we see the glory of Christ. May that glory change us into that same image today. May we leave these doors different than when we first came in. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. You take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin looking today at verses 22 through 25. So we're going to begin looking at the end of the chapter. And as I was studying this week and putting my notes together, and I got through the first verse, and I already had two pages, I'm like, I'm not even going to attempt to do the next verse. So we're going to get through one verse today. But I think we'll find that it's very helpful what we're going to look at this morning. You know, we all, I think, at times in our lives have worn what we call fan wear. All right. You know, specifically in this area. It's always interested me when I worked a secular job on Fridays before a Steelers game. There would always be, everyone would have their jerseys on. Even in the most professional areas, everyone had their jerseys on. They had their Steelers garments on and that type of stuff. And they wanted to show their allegiance to the Steelers by wearing that clothing. I have a few hats for different places that I enjoy going to. One is for an outfitter that we used to go, and we'd go kayaking up in Brevard on the French Broad River in North Carolina. And so I've got one of those. I usually wear that when I'm going kayaking or fishing. I have a hat that looks like it's a piece of toast, but it's shaped like a cat's head with two egg eyes. And it's for this restaurant in South Carolina called Biscuit Head, which is amazing. We put on things that we support. We make it obvious about the things that we like, that we particularly even would say that we love. We make it obvious in our apparel, our outward living, the things that we hold dear. Now, the difference between, what we're going to look at today, because pilgrims do the same thing. Pilgrims point out and have certain traits that distinguish them, that show them as pilgrims in the world in which we live. Now, the difference between what we love from that perspective is we love, like I love that restaurant in South Carolina, Biscuit Head, because they provide delicious eggs, bacon, and of course, ham. All right, I love it because of what it does for me. Same thing with our love of the Steelers. We like it when they win because even though we had nothing to do with them winning a game, somehow it makes us feel better. Same thing with I love the Outfitters up in North Carolina because they always showed us a good time when we would go paddling on the French Broad River. Oftentimes, our outward show of the things we love is not what type of love Peter is pointing us to or that God is pointing us to. It's a selfish love. It's a love that looks to provide for myself. And so what we really find that Peter puts his finger on as far as a problem with us is that we love ourselves most. And so our lives exhibit that in the way we live. We do and think about ourselves first. What makes me happy? What is going to help me? What is going to benefit me the most? We have the opposite of the love that Peter calls us to. We have self-centered love. But Peter calls us today to recognize that if we are pursuing holiness, then we will love other pilgrims. That the first trait, the first outward exhibit of holiness within is love for others. In fact, this is the first pilgrim trait that Peter points us to, holy love. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25, but we're going to focus today on verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So there are three things that Peter points us to. The first that we're going to look at today is holy love. And we see, first of all, that holy love is founded on inward purity. Holy love is founded on inward purity. Look at what he says again in verse 22. He assumes something about his readers. Having purified your souls. Now, what we find is that the focus on holiness in Scripture is not a focus on outward holiness, but rather on inward transformation. Now, if we remember, previously in this passage, he had said things like, we are called to be holy because God is holy. So be holy in all your conduct. This call for holiness that Peter discussed earlier in this passage is now showing itself in his conclusion that this is what we're doing. As pilgrims, we are purifying our souls. But true purification, true holiness is first and foremost inward purity, purity of the soul. Jesus made this assessment of the religious leaders in his day in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. He begins to pronounce woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Why are they facing woe? Because they are hypocrites. Well, what's a hypocrite? Well, it actually comes from the arts. It comes from a staged production where someone in a stage, in a play, they would put on a different face. And that was a hypocrite. He would wear a different face than the one that was truly behind the mask. And so Jesus comes in and says, okay, you're just like hypocrites, but this is how you're like hypocrites. And he doesn't then talk about playing out a play or acting, but rather he goes a lot deeper. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, it is very easy to put on a mask. We actually crave a list of things to do. We like to have things laid out for us so that if I can accomplish the task of what it means to be holy, then give me a list of moral decisions I need to make or certain actions that I'm supposed to avoid. And we typically think, well, that's what holiness is. And Peter and Jesus are saying, no. Holiness begins within. And that's why he says here in verse 22, having purified your soul. Remember what Jesus says. He says that there is all sorts of uncleanness behind the whitewashed tombs that we tend to have. And so the transformation that Jesus comes, he didn't come to establish a religion of doing things. He came to establish transformation by his grace. And so that transformation begins within. We must recognize that holy love is founded on inward purity. That's why this term that he uses, having purified your souls, it could actually rightly be translated having sanctified your souls or having made your souls holy. He is applying a particular understanding of this term that would have been known to his readers in the first century, particularly as Jews, because this term is used throughout the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to ritual cleansing. There are all sorts of regulations and requirements given in the Old Testament law as far as how particular ritual cleansing had to happen among the Jewish people, among Israel. And there was a cleansing for one particular thing. There was a cleansing for something else. And if anything had touched them physically that would make them unclean, they had to go and wash that uncleanness off of their bodies. The law was filled with circumstances in which this was necessary. And what this did is it highlights the corrupting nature of sin, that it's everywhere. I mean, if you look at the things that God put in the law that required ritual cleansing, they were simple, everyday things. They were natural processes. They were things that people would come into contact with sometimes on a daily basis. What's he trying to show us? That sin is everywhere. It's chalked through and full of us. But Peter, as he speaks of this purification, he gives it a fuller meaning. You know, we can wash our hands from that which has defiled us. I mean, who here hasn't heard over and over again these last 2.5 years, right? Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. We hear that all the time. And we can wash off the germs that maybe we've come in contact with. But Peter is pointing to a malady, a defect that goes deeper than the skin surface. That sin has not just corrupted our flesh, it has stained our souls. And so we must have our souls purified. A deeper, fuller cleansing is needed, and that cleansing comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter's already referred to this. If you look up in verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Peter, Peter, to an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for what? Sprinkling with His blood. You cannot become a pilgrim. You cannot live as an alien and an exile in this world apart from the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. It is the only thing that provides inward cleansing. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Right? He's focusing on the same thing that Peter's pointing to here. Outward cleansing can come through these things. But then he points, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our what? Not our flesh, but our conscience, our souls, the very inward parts of who we are, from dead works to serve the living God. There's a beautiful picture of this cleansing in Revelation chapter 7. There are a multitude of individuals before the throne of God. And John says to the angel, who are these? And he says, you know who these are. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. So our cleansing, our purification is something that depends on the cleansing, shedding of blood that Jesus Christ did for us. You cannot cleanse your soul, no matter how hard you try. It's impossible. But the blood of Christ can. And turning in faith to Christ gives us this wonderful cleansing. So holy love, this holiness that we've been called to follow, it begins with inward cleansing. But then we see, secondly, it is displayed by outward obedience. Look at what he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Inward cleansing always has an outward manifestation, obedience. The Scripture never conceives of someone who is inwardly cleansed but outwardly continues to wallow in the filth of sin. That's just incompatible with what the Scripture describes as what an exile is, what a pilgrim is. Inward holiness always produces outward holiness. And we can sum outward holiness up with this word that Peter uses, obedience. Now, there's a debate as to what exactly this obedience is that Peter is referring to. There are some that say that this is referring to the obedience of repentance and faith. All right? God tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He is commanding everyone to do what? to repent. All right, so if God commands us to do something, what do we have to do to obey Him? We have to obey Him. So there is an understanding that the message of the gospel is to repent. God commands repentance. And then we see in 1 John chapter 3, 23a, this is His commandment, that we what? Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so these two things, repentance and faith, they are the initial fruits of obedience from a life, from a heart, a soul that has been cleansed by Jesus Christ. The first initial evidence of having purified your souls through the blood of Christ is turning from your sin. And by the way, this is not a one-time thing. There is teaching in the church today that teaches that repentance is, well, you turn once and you accept Jesus, and then if you go back to your sin and live in it, that's not a big deal. Repentance is a way of life for a pilgrim. It's something that we're constantly turning from our sins. And then repentance is the turning from, and faith is the turning to, taking hold of Christ by faith. These are two things that God commands of us, and they are the first evidences of obedience. We show that we have been inwardly cleansed by living a life of repentance and faith in Christ. That's also the reality as well. Faith is not just a one-time thing. We are to live our faith every single day. And so this is the first evidence. But then there's also the understanding that obedience to the truth is the truth of God's holiness. God is holy. So to obey that truth is to find myself constantly seeking to be in conformity to His nature, to His character, to be transformed, to be like Him, to live with Him as Lord. This is a continual, willful choice to submit our desires and our actions to the prerogative of Christ's requirements. In other words, our lives are not our own, they are our Lord's. And He has the right to stipulate how we should live them. Does He not? I mean, He saved us with His blood. He's purified us with His blood. So now we are to live underneath His rule and reign in our lives. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So what are those mercies of God? It's everything in Romans up until this point. And Paul talks about the glories of how Christ has provided salvation for His people with the blood that He has shed on Calvary. I mean, Romans is beautifully arranged to show us how God has saved us in Christ. And now he says, so what's the point of all that? I appeal to you by those mercies that you present your body, everything that you are, as a what? Living sacrifice. And what is that living sacrifice supposed to be? It is first and foremost supposed to be what? Holy. Just as what Peter is calling us to recognize. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then we see the commands of our Lord. Don't be conformed to this world. You're in exile. You don't belong here. So don't act as if you belong here. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but rather be transformed by renewing your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is the will of God. Now, it's interesting how he speaks here of this being obedience to the truth. That truth, I really believe he's specifically focusing on is what he says in verse 18. That we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver as gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the thing that we seek to bring our lives into conformity to in the truth. Which means that What does this life of repentance and faith really look like? It first of all looks like continually turning away from the futile ways that we've inherited from our fathers. I really hope that no one in here is seeking to be a Christian because their parents were Christians. That you come to church because it's what the American nuclear family does. That is a futile way that you've inherited from your forefathers. Religion is often all about tradition. And where does that tradition come from? Generations before. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily with tradition. Why is the pulpit that I'm preaching from in the center here, and why is it on the side in some other churches? There are traditional reasons for that. I think my tradition is right. It should be in the front center because the Word is the focus of worship. But other churches have it to the side. I don't necessarily cast aspersions on that. They're just wrong. If any of my Presbyterian friends watch this, it's okay. So there's nothing wrong with tradition. The danger with tradition is when we look to the tradition and we think the tradition is the thing that saves us. That the tradition is the thing we look to. And can tradition do anything to save us? It's futile. There's only one thing that saves us: the precious blood of Christ. And so to live a life of obedience to the truth, it begins by turning away from religiosity, from religious effort, and looking to Christ alone. And then secondly, it is a conscious decision to not believe the lie that obedience doesn't satisfy us. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch a commercial about what it is that's supposed to satisfy you in this world. And it's living for yourself. It's seeking the joys and pleasures of this world. We had to go to the mall this past Saturday, Rita and I, and I figured, I've got this new watch that like keeps track of everything, and it's making me want to like get those goals of walking. So I'm like, oh, let's do some mall walking. So we did some mall walking, and we walked past a store that is focused on clothing for teenagers. Have you been to one of these recently? It's appalling. It's absolutely appalling. And the world tells us, well, if you pursue wearing this type of thing or seeking pleasure in this type of thing or finding hope in these types of things, that that's what's going to really satisfy you. And all that old stuffy way of living a life of holiness and denying yourself and taking up your cross and obeying God's word, that that's really not going to make you happy. This is what's going to make you happy. It's a lie. We have to turn away from the lie that obedience doesn't satisfy us to the truth that only in Christ alone do I find full satisfaction. Now, what does that obedience look like practically? Peter tells us. I think at this point, our own hearts, our own minds would think, okay, he's going to tell us a list of things not to do. In fact, I think our minds would like to skip to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, all right, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. All right, those are things that I can grab a hold of. We expect a list of duties of holiness. That's what we expect. But that is not the first evidence of inward holiness. Look at what he says. Verse 22, we purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly what? Love. Love. Holy love results in love for other pilgrims. How do you identify a holy person? Peter does not begin by saying, well, they're not involved in all sorts of sexual promiscuity. And now, that is a part of holiness. I'm not saying that we throw that out the window, but that's not where Peter begins. He doesn't view holiness as a list of things that we don't do. You don't listen to this type of music. You don't play these type of games. You don't watch these type of things. That's not where Peter begins. And there are certainly principles of holiness that affect every single one of those things. The things that we choose to listen to, the places we choose to go, the things we choose to do, and the things that we seek for entertainment. Certainly, holiness affects that, but that is not the first thing. What is the first thing that is shown when someone is holy? They love other brothers. They love them. The first indication of inward holiness is love for other believers. In fact, this is the way that he words it. Inward cleansing is always moving towards more love for other believers. Always. We're always seeking to progress in loving others more. Now, if you think about this, this makes sense from the perspective that what is our example of holiness? Be ye holy as I am holy, as God is holy. And what is the one thing that God never fails to do for His people? He never fails to love them. So if our example of holiness, the example of character that we're to have, is modeled after who God is, then it shouldn't surprise us that the first thing that we're to show to other believers is love. Peter uses some specific descriptors here of that love that are important for us to understand. First of all, it is a sincere love. Notice what he says again in verse 22. We are purifying our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Our love for other pilgrims is genuine. It's real. It's not feigned love. We really do love other pilgrims. We genuinely care for them. We want to know what's going on in their lives. We want to reach out and help them. We want to give of ourselves for that purpose. When we speak of love here at Bible Baptist, it must not be love for our building. So when you come together and you say, I love to worship at Bible Baptist because I like the way the building's set up, or they have good heat, or the pews are comfortable, and the chairs will be comfortable, all right? You know, we can look at all those different things, but that is not the thing that defines why we love Bible Baptist. We should love Bible Baptist because we love the people of Bible Baptist. That, and we truly love them. We don't feign it. We don't fake it. We love all those who are in Christ here at Bible Baptist. Truly, our love for this congregation must be love for each other, because we recognize that we're all on the same journey. We're all pilgrims. We all don't belong. And the same challenges that you face as you walk out into a world in which you don't belong in, the same people in the pew next to you and in front of you and behind you and across the aisle, they're facing those same things too. So let's love each other through this pilgrimage. But then secondly, we see that there is a familial and sacrificial love that Peter points to. He says that we are to have a sincere brotherly love, and then he repeats it again, love one another. Brotherly love. This is well known to us here in Pennsylvania, right? The city of brotherly love is what? Philadelphia. Guess what the Greek word underlying this term brotherly love is? Philadelphia. All right, it's a commandment to have brotherly love for each other. It speaks of an affection for and a desire for our closest friends. That these are the type of people we want to hang out with. We want to be around. We want to share our meals with. We want to get to know. We want to have a level of intimacy with them that's different than just a casual encounter. Let me ask you, how often are your interactions with people at Bible Baptist truly, intently looking to know them well, or is it just a casual encounter with somebody who comes in and out the doors? Peter's calling us to brotherly love, but then he goes further. And while he uses that word for brotherly love in the first phrase, then he commands us in the second phrase, love one another. That is agape. That's that sacrificial love. That's love that gives of itself for the betterment of others. Not only do we have a strong friendship with our other pilgrims, we're willing to give of ourselves for them. This is the type of love we need to have for each other. And again, this is the first evidence of inward holiness. This is what, if we're following and seeking to be like God, has God not demonstrated this type of love in Jesus Christ? In giving Him His life for our salvation? God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that is our example of holiness, then we ought to love others with that type of agape love. So it's sincere, it's familial and sacrificial, and then thirdly, it's fervent. Notice what he says. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He calls us to earnest or fervent love. This is love that persists, that perseveres. It doesn't give up. It sticks with the object of its love. We are willing to stretch and strain and to exert ourselves in love for others. This same word is used in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. This is where Christ is in the garden. And there he is feeling the weight of sin and the weight of the cross that is about to confront him. And he's in agony. And it says that being in agony, that agony caused him to pray more earnestly. It's the same word. You ever had to do something that was just so intensely important to get done at that moment that you just intently focused on it and nothing else? You gave yourself fully to it? That's the type of love that Peter is calling us to have according to the holiness that God has worked in us. See, here's the thing about loving people in the church. We're not perfect, right? Is anyone here perfect? Let me see your hands. No hands better be going up. No one's perfect. So does that mean then that I'm not perfect, you're not perfect? Is it possible that I'm going to do something that's going to harm you, or someone else is going to do something that's going to harm you? Absolutely. And see, our world teaches us that those type of people, well, we just need to push them out of our lives. If someone crosses us, maybe one time we'll let it go, or another time we'll let it go. But if we're called to earnest, fervent love, we bear with messy people. We love them. We continue to love them, even sometimes at those times where they will hurt us. See, because when they hurt us, the temptation is to not love them fully, to be selfish with our love, to only love people who have something to offer us. Do we have anything to offer God? Yet, does He love us? And so if our holiness is to be conformed to His image, then that's the type of love we ought to have for each other. This is also love that results then from, notice what he says, a pure heart. He bookends this whole thing on the grace of God. Our hearts have been purified for obedience to the truth. And so now We love each other with this sacrificial love, with this earnest love from a heart that has been purified, a pure heart. So not only are we called to love each other, but we need to be intentional about loving each other. We need to seek it out. You need to try and exert yourself to love the people here at Bible Baptist, to love other believers that you know. Because it's better to be an exile with others than to be an exile alone. And God has provided the church to encourage each other in that call. Now, again, it shouldn't be surprising to us that love for each other is the first discernible aspect of what it means to be a pilgrim. I mean, the Ten Commandments, you have four of them that focus on our relationship with God. The rest of the six, what do they focus on? Others. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, he says, look, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus points to this love as the distinguishing mark of his disciples. Notice what he says in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. And again, what's the example of that love? Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I mean, is Jesus vague here about this? I feel like this is an oft-neglected teaching in the church. And yet Jesus is crystal clear. If you're going to be my disciple, the primary way you show that to the world is by your love. What are churches known as in the world? Are they known as places where people love each other? Unfortunately, no. They're known as places and hotbeds of gossip and bickering and arguments. Brothers, this ought not to be so. We're called to love each other. In fact, this love is the fulfillment of the law. Owe no one nothing except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is what God Himself teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I mean, this is basic Christianity 101. Love each other. And as is so typical with us in our sinfulness, we have this one major command to do and we mess it up all the time. That's why we praise God for the grace that He gives us in Christ. I could go on and particularly look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 through verse 4. There's over and over and over and over and over and over again, John tells us that we are to love one another. I think a particular note is what he says in 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. We already looked at this. All right, we looked at the first part of that. What's the second part? And love one another, just as He commanded us. So what's the first trait of a pilgrim? What defines and shows our purification? It's love for each other. Listen, the Christian life is hard. We don't belong in this world. You don't belong here. I don't belong here. And that's gonna wear us down. The world's gonna hate us. They're gonna see the strangeness and they're gonna want to have nothing to do with us. It's gonna be hard for us to really build strong relationships in this world because of that. And so God gives us each other. He calls us to love each other. And so there's two important applications here I really want to drive home this morning. The first is that you need the church for your pilgrimage. You can't do it alone. You can't wander throughout this life as an exile apart from a connection with a body of believers that are also loving you and that you can love on. It's better to be together as exiles than to be apart as exiles. So you need the church. Apart from this, we'll never be able to truly walk as God has called us to walk. And then secondly, not only do you need the church, but you are needed by the church. You're needed to encourage others in their pilgrimage. Look, I'm just going to be honest with you here. Peter's not saying this is an optional part of the Christian life. He's commanding it. You need to encourage and love other believers. If you're holy inside, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there's probably something wrong with the holiness inside. So we need to seek to encourage, uplift, and exhort other believers as an act of love. We don't do this. You don't come to church primarily to make yourself feel better. Now, that's a wonderful side effect. But you come to minister to others. That means you need to know other believers. I mean, really know them. Look around. Grab the directory. Look around this room. Do you know what people are struggling with? Are you loving them through those things? You need to make attendance a priority. I mean, this is a win-win. You benefit because you need the church, and the church benefits because it needs you. Your absence is a detriment to those who need your support. In fact, all of this is summed up by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24 through 25. Right? Would we not agree that Peter has said we're to love each other? Right? Do we agree on? Can we agree on that statement? Yes. It's okay. You can shake your head. Yes. Yes. So how do we do that? How do we stir up one another to love and good works? Well, we don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what's wonderful about how we can love each other is our love is united in Christ. He is coming back. What a hope! One day he's going to come back and he's going to make it abundantly clear who reigns over all. So we can encourage each other to look to that day, to see that day approaching. And as we struggle in our exile, as we struggle as strangers and foreigners, we can say, look, I'm here for you. I love you. And Jesus is coming back. Holy love. If we're to be pilgrims, it's the first thing that shows our inward cleansing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And Lord, we ask today that you would work in our midst by your Spirit. Father, build within the people here at Bible Baptist a love for each other that can only be explained by your grace at work within us.